Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you would, open up with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we're just blessed to have a new day here in this great country that you've blessed us with, this freedom of worship, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. We can gather together here in this place without fear and open up your word together. Lord, what a privilege that is. We know that many of our Christian brothers and sisters in the world don't enjoy that kind of freedom that we're blessed with here today. So, God, we're thankful. We pray that as we consider the Word of God, that you would use it to encourage our hearts and teach and instruct and build us up in the faith. Lord, work here among us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Peter wrote this epistle back in the first century, there were all kinds of popular myths and stories embedded in the Roman Empire concerning a variety of man-made deities. The Greeks had passed around stories for centuries concerning gods and goddesses like Zeus and Poseidon, Artemis and Athena, just to name a few. The stories were outlandish tales of these deities' love affairs, their exploits and battles, and a litany of sins and bizarre behavior. If you've ever studied Greek mythology, you know what I am referring to. And unfortunately, many of the Greeks and Romans believed these cleverly devised myths, the remains of the temples to these deities, the remains all over the Roman Empire, Europe today bear witness to that. Well, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter assures us and his readers that Jesus' followers had not placed their faith in a man-made mythological deity like Zeus or Poseidon, whom no one had ever even seen. No, notice with me there in verse 16, Peter writes this. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths," or your translation might say cunningly devised fables, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Jesus was no mythological deity. Peter, who was likely writing this epistle from a Roman prison and who would just a short time later lay down his life on a cross, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, Peter says here, we're not passing along fables. We ate with Jesus. Well, we traveled with Jesus. We interacted with him. We heard him teach with our own ears. We saw his miracles with our own eyes. We watched him heal the lame. We witnessed him opening the eyes of the blind. We saw him shine with the glory of God there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we saw him alive after his crucifixion. It was this kind of personal interaction with Jesus over the course of 3 years that led Peter and the other early disciples to conclude that Jesus truly was the long-awaited Savior, the long-awaited Messiah that God had been foretelling through the prophets for centuries would one day come into the world and make a way for sinful humanity to be reconciled back to God. And if you've studied the scriptures and given any kind of serious consideration of the wealth of evidence for Jesus' life, I trust that you too have come to the same conclusion regarding who Jesus is. But, of course, our conclusions regarding Jesus are often scoffed at by atheists and critics of the Bible. I'm sure you've noticed today that there are a plethora of documentaries and DVDs and books and websites attacking Jesus' existence, his resurrection, his miracles, and so on. Well, this morning, I'd like to concisely respond to several of these objections and criticisms that people have laid against our Lord, with the hope that doing so will be an encouragement to your faith, but that it will also help equip you with some ways that you yourself can respond to these kinds of allegations when friends and coworkers bring them up in your own circle of influence. So let's dive in. The first issue I'd like to tackle concerns Jesus's existence. It has become increasingly popular for critics of the Bible to suggest that Jesus of Nazareth never even existed, that he was just the result of some clever deceivers back in the first century inventing this person by the name of Jesus. This claim that Jesus never existed is all over the place on the internet and social media. I recently bumped into this post on Instagram, put out by a popular atheistic website. They said, Jesus never existed. No independent historical account can prove his existence. Zero, zip, zilch, nada, nothing. That post had 224 likes within a few minutes of me spotting it on Instagram. Now, for those of you who use Instagram and know how it works, you can see that I didn't give it a heart. why not? Well, because the claim Jesus never existed is absolutely preposterous. Why do I say that? Well, because there's a wealth of solid archaeological and historical evidence that's confirmed his existence. In addition to the 27 documents in the New Testament written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, we have more than 30 extra-biblical sources that mention Jesus outside of the New Testament within 150 years of his life. Let me just quickly tell you about three of these sources. The first one is this man, Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a historian for the Roman Empire in the first century AD. He mentions more than a dozen individuals talked about in the New Testament, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, and even Jesus. Here's a short excerpt from one of his writings. He says, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good and was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. End quote. Now, some critics of the Bible say that Josephus's references here and elsewhere to Jesus are most likely forgeries by Christians who came along after Josephus died and tampered with his writings. Well, there's not a shred of evidence in any of the Josephus manuscripts that his writings were ever erased or tampered with or things were inserted into it. But even if Josephus's references to Jesus were the result of forgeries, there's still a wealth of extra-biblical evidence that Jesus existed. For example, a second source that mentions Jesus is this man, Cornelius Tacitus. Cornelius Tacitus, he lived from about AD 55 to the year 120. He too was a Roman historian. He lived through the reigns of over a half dozen Roman emperors. He's been called the greatest historian of ancient Rome. And Tacitus mentions Jesus in his work titled Annals. He says, Christus, a Latin term that means Christ, suffered the extreme penalty, a reference to Roman crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. So note that not only does Tacitus mention Jesus, he confirms, like Josephus did, that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor who ruled at the time of Christ in the first century. A third extra-biblical source that mentions Jesus is this collection of writings known as the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud is a compilation of Jewish teachings that were passed down from generation to generation amongst the Jews and then finally organized and compiled after the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. Here's an excerpt that mentions Jesus. The Talmud says, on the eve of Passover, Yeshu, which is the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus' name, was hanged, speaking about the fact that he was hung on the tree or the cross. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He's going forth to be stoned because he's practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. So note that not only does the Talmud mention Jesus, it mentions his crucifixion, it mentions the fact that the Jewish leaders originally intended to have Jesus stoned to death, just like John chapter 10 tells us, but notice also that it tells us Jesus was put to death during what feast? The feast of Passover, the very feast John chapter 18 tells us was going on the day of the crucifixion. Now, I could go on with this kind of historical evidence for Jesus outside of the Bible, but it's this kind of evidence that's led to a consensus today amongst every reputable historian in the world. And that consensus is that Jesus really existed. He was a real historical person. In fact, the evidence for his life is so compelling that even Bart Ehrman, one of the most vocal critics of Christianity alive today, acknowledges that Jesus was a real person. In an article in the Huffington Post recently, he said, "With respect to Jesus, we have numerous independent accounts of his life, sources that originated in Jesus' native tongue and that can be dated to within just a year or two of his life. Historical sources like that are pretty astounding for an ancient figure of any kind. The claim that Jesus was simply made up falters on every ground." Yes, it does falter. So if the evidence for Jesus is this compelling, why are many atheists still saying things like Jesus is a myth? Well, many of them have never done any serious investigation into the matter, and those who have done a bit of reading are apparently getting their information from unreliable sources. It's often just, I believe, hearsay, people passing along some Instagram post that they saw. So with Jesus' existence settled, let's tackle a second challenge critics have raised, and that concerns Jesus' deity. Of course, Christians have long believed that Jesus was God incarnate. Well, this is being challenged today by Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and other critics of the Bible who claim that the earliest Christians never believed that, and that view wasn't even on the scene until sometime after the time of Constantine in the 4th century. Well, in response to that, those who make that kind of a claim couldn't be more mistaken about the matter. The earliest Christians certainly did believe Jesus was God. For example, if you're still open to 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll notice that the Apostle Peter, one of the original 12 disciples all the way back in the 1st century, called Jesus God in the very first verse of this epistle. He opens up his epistle by declaring that Jesus is our God and Savior. The Apostle John, in the opening verse of his gospel in John 1:1, refers to Jesus as God. Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, calls Jesus my Lord and my God in John 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul, all the way back in the 1st century, refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And these kinds of references to Jesus' deity in the 1st century didn't stop with the 1st century disciples. The leaders in the Christian church in the 2nd and 3rd century, again, before the time of Constantine, continued to affirm this very thing. Men like Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and other well-respected leaders in the early Christian church, 2nd century, 3rd century, refer to Jesus over and over again in their writings, many of which have survived to this day, as God. So, friends, the critics' assertion that the earliest Christians never believed Jesus was God can be blown out of the water by a tidal wave of quotes to the contrary. Now, one of the reasons the earliest followers of Jesus came to the conclusion that Jesus was God incarnate was his miracles. Jesus didn't just claim to be God. Anybody can do that. You could stand up this morning and claim to be God. We have ushers here. We'd take you out. But anybody can make the claim. Jesus realized that. So Jesus didn't just make the claim. He backed it up by doing things that only God can do. And this brings us to the third issue I'd like to tackle this morning, and that concerns Jesus' miracles. Of course, atheists and other critics of the Bible have a problem with Jesus' miracles. They suggest, among other things, that the early Christians just embellished the accounts of Jesus' life with stories about miracles in order to attract new followers. And it comes really as no surprise that atheists say these kinds of things about the miracle accounts in the New Testament, because they are actually forced by their atheistic worldview to deny Jesus' miracles. Not because there's evidence miracles can't occur, but because of their anti-supernatural bias. Their anti-supernatural bias or position forces them to deny Jesus' miracles. Why is that? Well, because in a universe where no God exists, nothing miraculous can ever occur. It's not even a possibility. So critics of the Bible, atheists in particular, come across Jesus' miracles and they say, no way. No way. These things couldn't have happened. They must be made up. But for those of us who believe in God, we have no difficulty believing Jesus performed miracles. Because if Jesus was the very one who spoke the universe and all of life into existence in Genesis chapter 1, then it would be no problem, for example, for him to speak life into a dead man like Lazarus. Not a problem for God. He's the one who designed the human body and who created the first man from dust. So breathing life back into Lazarus' body would not be difficult at all for our Creator. So our worldview, our Christian theistic worldview, doesn't prevent us from believing in miracles before we've even considered the evidence. Unlike atheists, when it comes to miracles, we're free to follow the evidence wherever it points, and we believe there's some pretty good evidence that Jesus really did perform miracles. Take, for example, the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. The rise of Christianity in Jerusalem, it is an accepted historical fact that the Christian religion, the Christian faith, a religion built upon the preaching of the resurrection of its leader, originated in approximately AD 32, right in the very city of Jerusalem where Jesus had been publicly crucified and buried. Now, this in itself is a good piece of evidence that Jesus' miracles actually occurred. Why is that? Well, because a message calling people to repent and put their faith in a resurrected, miracle-working Messiah could never have gained any substantial following in Jerusalem if the people had not actually seen Jesus work miracles. The best explanation for the immediate rise of Christianity, followed by its phenomenal growth right in the very city where Jesus was crucified, is that Jesus really did rise from the grave and work miracles. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that just a few weeks after the resurrection, the early church in the city of Jerusalem already had 5,000 believers making up the church. That's a mega church even nowadays. In our big cities that have far more people than the first century Jerusalem did, do we really think that 5,000 people were deceived into thinking a man really rose from the grave when he didn't? I have a hard time believing that. How many of you know someone who believes Elvis is alive today? One hand. Not many people that gullible. Well, I don't have a low opinion of first century Jews to think that 5,000 of them were gullible enough to just believe Jesus was a miracle worker when he really wasn't, or really conquered death when the grave was still occupied. All they had to do is walk over there and examine it. Luke tells us that Jesus presented himself alive to people. After his suffering, after his crucifixion, by many convincing proofs, even appearing to them over a period of how many days? 40 days. Jesus didn't just rise from the grave and disappear. He spent 40 days interacting with hundreds of people. Well, these post-resurrection appearances and his miracles before and after his miraculous resurrection helped to catapult New Testament Christianity into existence right there in the very city where even Josephus says everyone knew he was put to death in Jerusalem by Pontius Pilate. Another line of evidence that Jesus performed miracles is the fact that the early Christians were then willing to endure great hostility in Jerusalem, telling people about Jesus' miracles. Why would they do that if they were lying or just making the whole thing up? Liars lie to get out of trouble or to gain some type of advantage or benefit. But what the early Christians said about Jesus didn't get them out of trouble or result in any kind of benefit. What these men said and wrote about Jesus got them in huge trouble. What they received was rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom, hardly a list of perks. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling us the truth about Jesus and his miracles. Now, obviously, more could be said about that, but let's tackle a fourth challenge critics have raised, and that has to do with whether or not Jesus was a copycat savior. Whether or not Jesus was a copycat savior, what am I talking about? Well, in 2007, a movie was released on the internet, on YouTube, called Zeitgeist. It's a German word that means spirit of the age. And this low-budget video has now been viewed, unfortunately, by millions of people all over the world. It's been translated into dozens of different languages. And many people unaware of the video's numerous errors have had their confidence in the Gospels undermined as a result of watching this video. The movie or video sets out to prove Jesus was just a myth by convincing people that the gospel writers borrowed major details for Jesus's life from earlier sources, other religions that were around before the rise of Christianity. And if that is the case, the video concludes that the writers of the Gospels were liars and that Jesus himself is just a myth. That's basically how the video concludes, that Jesus never even existed. Well, I've already discussed how ludicrous the Jesus is a myth claim is, so I won't rehash that. But the Zeitgeist movie still leaves viewers, even some Christians, wondering if perhaps the authors of the Gospels did borrow certain details for Jesus' life story from earlier sources or sources outside of the Bible. Did they steal the idea for Jesus' virgin birth? The Zeitgeist video alleges that the gospel writers stole the whole idea of a virgin giving birth to a child from ancient religions like Mithraism. Well, I know a thing or two about ancient religions, having spent hundreds of hours researching them, and I've researched the ancient Persian religion of Mithraism, and its mythological deity by the name of Mithras was never thought of as having been born of a virgin in any of the most ancient myths. The myths actually say that Mithras arose spontaneously from a rock inside a cave. Does that sound like a virgin birth to you? No. To suggest that the gospel stole the idea for Jesus' virgin birth from this ancient religion is preposterous, but how many people today know anything about Mithraism? No one I ever meet. I've studied these religions because I've taught courses on world religions and cults, so I have some background with the material, but most people watching this Zeitgeist video don't have a clue that they are being duped by the guy, one guy made the video, Peter Joseph's his name, not a Bible scholar, doesn't back up any of these claims with any good solid biographical footnotes and information as to where he even comes up with these kinds of claims in the video. But the virgin birth of the Messiah spoken about in Matthew and Luke's Gospels was not hijacked from Mithraism. It was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy given in the Old Testament book of Isaiah 600 or 700 years before Jesus' birth. And many Bible commentators believe the virgin birth of the Messiah was actually prophesied as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God seems to indicate that the coming Messiah would be born solely of the woman's seed. Well, what about Jesus's resurrection? Did the New Testament authors steal the idea for that as well, like the Zeitgeist video alleges? Well, the answer is no. Jesus's resurrection wasn't hijacked from other religions. It was the fulfillment, again, of prophecies made by Jewish prophets as far back as 1,000 years before Christ. David, writing around 1,000 BC, and the prophet Isaiah, prophesying around 700 BC, both foretold the coming Messiah's victory over death, his resurrection. They prophesied it would happen long before Jesus was even born. Dr. Norman Geisler, a biblical scholar who's written more than 80 books on these kinds of topics and who's done extensive research on whether or not the disciples plagiarized from other religions, he says this, and I think it's worth quoting him here. He said, the first real parallel of a dying and rising God does not appear until AD 150, more than 100 years after the origin of Christianity. So if there was any influence of one on the other, it was the influence of the historical event of the New Testament on mythology, not the reverse. He continues and says, the only known account of a god surviving death that predates Christianity is the Egyptian cult god Osiris. In this myth, Osiris is cut into 14 pieces, scattered around Egypt, then reassembled and brought back to life by the goddess Isis. However, Osiris does not actually come back to physical life, but becomes a member of a shadowy underworld. This is far different than Jesus' resurrection account, where he was the gloriously risen Prince of Life who was seen by others on earth before his ascension into heaven. Well said. Friends, you can be confident that Jesus' disciples did not steal any of the details for Jesus' life from sources outside of the Bible. All right, moving along, there's a fifth challenge critics often bring up when talking about Jesus, and that concerns alleged contradictions in the Gospels. Alleged contradictions in the Gospels. Critics have pointed to what they believe are contradictions in the four Gospels as proof that these accounts of Jesus' life are not trustworthy. Well, in response to that, I will acknowledge, as every good Bible commentary does, that there are a handful of verses in the Gospels that can appear to be at odds with one another. But with a little investigation into the context of the various passages or the geographical and cultural settings in which the Gospels were written, and an occasional look into the original language, these apparent contradictions are easily explained. For example, critics have said there's a contradiction in the Gospels concerning Jesus' location when he healed a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. Luke chapter 18, verse 35 says Jesus healed a blind man as he was approaching Jericho, but Mark chapter 10, verse 46 says he healed the man as he went out of Jericho. So critics say, well, surely Luke or Mark made a mistake. They can't both be right. Well, that does appear to be the case until you do a little homework and you find out that Ernst Sellen, a German archaeologist working on an excavation in Israel between 1907 and 1909, discovered that there were actually what have been called the twin cities of Jericho in Jesus's time. There was the old city of Jericho, destroyed in the book of Joshua, but rebuilt in 1 Kings chapter 16. And there was the new Roman city by the same name. There were actually two cities called Jericho in the first century, separated from one another by about a mile. Well, knowing this solves the dilemma. It's likely that Luke referred to one of the locations and Mark referred to the other. A plausible explanation is that the miracle took place between the two locations. Mark mentioning the city Jesus had just left, Luke mentioning the city Jesus was approaching. It's not the authors of the Gospels who err, it's the critics who make the error because they are unfamiliar with ancient Jewish and Roman geography. Critics of the Bible would be wise to consult a good Bible commentary or two before passing judgment on the Bible because these kinds of solutions, like the one I just walked you through, are readily available today to anyone who's willing to do a little homework. And we address many of them on our website if you're interested in getting more help with those. All right, let's consider another challenge critics bring up when talking about Jesus, and that concerns Jesus's alleged scientific errors. Critics of the Gospels have pointed to what they believe are scientific errors in Jesus's teachings. And if those errors really exist, critics say Jesus certainly could not have been God, for God would never have made those kinds of mistakes. Well, the critics would be right if those mistakes actually existed in the New Testament, but they don't. Let's briefly just consider one example of an alleged scientific error in Jesus' teachings. Notice what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes." Does anyone see a problem there? I don't. But some critics do. Some critics of the Bible have pointed to this verse and said things like the following, which I cut and paste off a popular atheist website. Here's what he said. Jesus says that no one knows which way the wind is blowing, but of course he was wrong about that. The direction and speed of the wind are easily measured. Is that what Jesus said? That no one knows which way the wind is blowing? No. Did Jesus say no one could measure the speed of wind? No. Let's read the verse again. I'll put it back up. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you, Nicodemus, hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes." So notice that Jesus does not even say no one can know which way the wind blows. As the atheist website said, he says, "You, Nicodemus, cannot tell where the wind comes from and where it goes." Jesus was not addressing a group of meteorologists living in the 21st century with all of their barometers and computers and weather satellites flying around overhead. No, he was speaking to Nicodemus, a man living 2,000 years ago, 1,600 years before the first barometer was invented, 1,700 years before the first thermometer was invented, and 1,900 years before the first weather satellite was launched. Well, without any of the modern technologies that we have today for tracking storms, Nicodemus did not know where the wind came from, nor where it was going. There's no scientific blunder here in John chapter 3, and there's no need to conclude Jesus made any errors when it comes to matters that can be checked out scientifically. And again, we address more of these on our website at alwaysbeready.com. But let's move along and consider another challenge critics bring up often when talking about Jesus. A little background story for you on this one. About a year ago, I was on a flight from San Diego, where I live, out to Philadelphia to speak at a conference there on the reliability of the Bible. And I had a great conversation with the lady seated next to me on the plane. She had abandoned her confidence in the Bible some 20 years ago. And now at the age of 40, she was highly skeptical of the Bible's claims. And yes, I do believe God sometimes arranges my seating assignments on some of these flights. But one of the objections that she raised on the flight regarding the trustworthiness of the Bible concerned the supposed late authorship of the Gospels. This is the seventh issue I'd like to briefly discuss. The lady on the plane told me that one of the reasons she doubted the Gospels was because, quote, the Gospels were written down 300 years after Jesus lived. Now, I've heard this before, as you probably have. Critics raise this objection to suggest that the Gospels could not possibly be trustworthy if they were written that long after Jesus lived. Well, what should we do when someone makes a claim like this? Well, you know what a lot of Christians do? They would respond to a statement like that by saying, "That's not true." And now you've just placed the burden of proof back on yourself, because now you've got to prove that she's wrong, okay? Or you've got to explain your position and prop it up with your own reasons for your position. I like to, when a person makes a claim like this, realize they haven't asked me a question. She didn't pose this as a question. "Charlie, what do you think about the Gospels? When were they?" No, she made the claim. So I like to put the burden of proof back on the person making the claim to see if they can even back up what they've just said. And so that's what I did. And you can do that by just asking a simple question or two, like, "What evidence do you have that that's the case?" That's probably the question I should have asked her that day. The question I happened to ask her was this, and this one worked good enough. I said, "Well, who told you that?" In other words, how did you come to that conclusion? Is that a perfectly fair question? I think so. You have to watch your tone, okay? You don't throw up your arms and say, "Well, who told you that?" Ridiculous. No, just in love. I said, "Well, Monica," that was her name, "who told you that?" Her response, I wasn't surprised. This was her response. "Weren't they?" She leaned into me like she wants help. Like, "Weren't they?" I said, "No, they weren't." She went from sounding like an authority on the matter to someone completely unsure of what she had just boldly proclaimed, all in response to one friendly question for a little more information. This is very common. Critics often make all kinds of statements about the Bible and Jesus that they're often unprepared to back up. And it's okay to help them discover that they really don't know what they're talking about. And you can often do that just with a couple of questions. So that's what I did. I gave her that question. She responded that. Now this gave me the opportunity to explain my position. And I'll tell you this, she was more receptive to what I had to say after it was just lovingly exposed that she had no clue why she even believed what she believed. She couldn't even give me one reason why she believed that. So now I can explain to her why I disagree with that statement. Okay, and that's what I did. I told her, I said, "Well, Monica, there's actually no evidence any of the New Testament works, not just the Gospels, any of them, were written down 300 years after Jesus, and that not even any liberal scholars believe this to be the case today. And not only is there an absence of evidence for a late authorship of the Gospels, there's good evidence most of the New Testament was written down before AD 70. What evidence am I talking about? Well, let me just give you a couple reasons here. The New Testament scriptures are absolutely silent regarding the destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans in AD 70. The destruction of Herod's temple there in Jerusalem is one of the most significant, momentous events in all of Jewish history. And yet, the New Testament authors don't mention it. There's not a single verse in the New Testament about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem or the temple. Well, this strongly suggests that their writings were completed prior to this event. Let me illustrate that. Let's imagine that you go over to a friend's house this afternoon, maybe to watch one of the ball games or whatever's on TV this afternoon. And while you're waiting for some friends to show up and enjoying their comfortable couch there, you notice on their coffee table a book addressing the history of New York City. And so, having a few minutes to spare, you flip through that entire book, and by the time you reach the end, you realize there was not a single mention of the destruction of the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001. Could you then confidently assume that that book had to have been published prior to that infamous date? For sure. Because who would leave that out? You don't leave that out when you're talking about the history of New York City. Well, we don't think the Jews would have left out the destruction of the temple in the first century. Well, we think the same is true with the New Testament. Its silence regarding the destruction of the temple is a strong indicator that the New Testament was largely completed before AD 70. Another indicator that most of the New Testament was completed prior to AD 70 centers around the martyrdoms, the deaths of Peter and Paul, two of the most prominent of the early disciples. We know from extra-biblical historical sources, the writings of the church fathers, that Paul was put to death around AD 64 and Peter just a short time later, most likely AD 65. And though the deaths of other prominent Christians are mentioned and talked about in the New Testament, for example, Stephen's stoning, James's beheading in Acts chapter 12, the deaths of these two apostles, Peter and Paul, not mentioned anywhere, not a verse. You've never read about their deaths in the New Testament. Well, this suggests that the New Testament was largely completed before these two leaders in the early church were put to death. So those are a couple of reasons why Bible scholars have concluded that the New Testament was completed before the close of the first century, while the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life were still around, still available for interrogation and questioning and examination and such. So those who claim that the Gospels were written down 200 or 300 years later are overlooking a wealth of evidence to the contrary. All right, let's consider another challenge critics have brought up, and this one has to do with alleged historical fabrications in the Gospels. Often, if there's no evidence outside the Bible for a particular event in the Bible, critics say that the event is most likely a fabrication. For example, critics of the Bible point out that there appears to be no historical evidence outside of the Bible that Herod the Great ever slaughtered the children of Bethlehem, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Critics have said, surely if this event happened, Josephus or other historians would have mentioned it. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. At the time of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem was a small, obscure village in the middle of nowhere as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. The renowned archaeologist and biblical scholar William F. Albright estimated that the population of Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth was only about 300 people. If Albright is right about this, then there would have only been 6 or 7 boys who were 2 years old or younger when Herod ordered them to be put to death. Well, it's easy then to understand how this could escape the notice of historians who lived hundreds of miles away. Remember, in the first century, there were no telephones, no radios, no televisions, no computers, no social media. News traveled very slowly in the first century. Josephus, that first century historian, who was born about 40 years after the Bethlehem murders, may have never even heard of this event, or perhaps in light of all the major events Josephus sought to cover in his Antiquities of the Jews, he just decided to leave it out or pass over it. Josephus does tell us in his writings that Herod the Great murdered numerous people, including 3 of his own sons, his own wife, her grandfather, and his mother-in-law. And Herod didn't stop there. Josephus tells us that Herod the Great ordered the death of every single male Jewish leader in Israel at the time of his own death. Herod knew that he was about to die, and he wanted the entire nation of Israel to mourn his own death, but he knew they were going to cheer on the day he died. So you know what? He put out an order to his military to have all of the Jewish male leadership put to death on the day that he himself died, so that the whole nation would be in mourning when he himself went to the grave. Now, he ended up dying, and Herod's sister came in and thwarted the military from carrying out that order, and we're thankful for that. But with this kind of background material, I have no difficulty believing Matthew gave us an accurate report about the Bethlehem tragedy. If Herod was willing to have all these other people killed, including his own sons, what would stop him from ordering the killing of other people's sons, especially if one among them had been prophesied to be a coming ruler of the Jews? So there's no need to conclude that this tragedy in Bethlehem is a historical fabrication, as critics have often contended. And the same can be said about other alleged historical fabrications in the Gospels. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and consider one final issue critics have brought up, and that concerns other supposed gospels. Other supposed gospels. Critics of Christianity commonly say that we can't even know the real truth about Jesus because the early Christians purposely left other writings, other gospels, out of the Bible. So what are we to think about that challenge? Well, I'll start off by acknowledging that there were writings that do talk about Jesus and mention Jesus in the centuries that followed his life that were left out of the Bible. They're right in making that claim. So that does bring up the obvious question, why were those writings left out of the New Testament? Well, the short, concise answer is because they never belonged in the Bible. They never belonged in the Bible. When the so-called Gospel of Thomas and other Gospels purportedly written by Judas, Philip, and Mary Magdalene started appearing on the scene long after these persons died, Christians recognized these writings for what they were, pseudo-gospels that were uninspired, spurious writings. They realized these writings were not written by Thomas. And the others, they've been dead for over 100 years now, but by false teachers who attached the disciples' names to their writings, seeking to influence and infiltrate the early Christian church with their unbiblical, heretical ideas. They knew the best chance of getting the early Christians to accept their crazy ideas about theology was to pass off their writings as though it had been written by one of the 12 trustworthy apostles. And so they put Thomas's name on it, Philip's name on it, and others. But now every one of these so-called gospels that were left out of the New Testament has been found by scholars, Christian scholars and non-Christian, to have originated not in the first century, but in the second and third centuries AD, long after the time Jesus, Thomas, Mary Magdalene, Philip, and Judas lived. So that was one indicator that these writings were not authentic. They came along way too late, okay? Another indication that these writings were spurious or fakes was the content inside the documents. There was internal evidence in the writings that gave them away as fakes. For example, consider these outlandish words that the Gospel of Thomas puts into the mouths of the Apostle Peter and Jesus. Peter supposedly says to Jesus and his disciples in the Gospel of Thomas, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." Does that sound like anything you've read in the New Testament letters that Peter wrote? Peter, this one that tells us to cherish our wives, to love them. That doesn't sound authentic, does it? It gets worse. Notice Jesus' supposed response. He says, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven." Now, anytime I read that passage in any church in North America, I get the same kind of response. Chuckles, murmuring, hemming and hawing. What do you think the early church did? They did the same thing. They read this kind of trash and they thought, that's nothing like what Peter said. That's nothing like Jesus would have ever said. It was these kinds of bizarre, outrageous sayings in the Gospel of Thomas and the other writings that gave them away as fakes. The Christians who were widely familiar by the second and third century with the genuine teachings of Christ and the apostles knew instantly that these were not the kinds of things Peter or Jesus ever said. So this so-called gospel and some others were left out of the Bible. Perhaps you own a set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. You've probably sold the books off by now. You can get it online now. But can you imagine if the publisher or the editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica just accepted any article that anyone submitted to them? No reviewing process, no test for truth. Just, yeah, send us in whatever you have to say, and we'll publish it. We're thankful they didn't do that, right? There was a reviewing process of the content, and we have found their information to be generally reliable regarding lots of topics, and we're thankful for a good encyclopedia. Well, we can be thankful that the early Christians weren't so naive to just accept anything that mentioned Jesus. That would have allowed heretics and false teachers to infiltrate the Christian community and spread all kinds of bad, weird, bizarre theology. They purposely left those other writings out, and I'm thankful they did that. Friends, if you've placed your faith in the Jesus revealed to us in the four authentic Gospels, you have not followed cleverly devised fables. There is good evidence that Jesus was a real person and that the Gospels are trustworthy accounts of his life. And this is wonderful news, because the four authentic Gospels communicate to humanity the greatest news we could ever hear. The news that 2,000 years ago, your Maker, God in the flesh, out of his great love for you, suffered and died on a cruel wooden Roman cross to take the punishment for your sins, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be saved from eternity in hell and be brought back into a relationship with him. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he's offering mankind the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of everlasting life to all of those who will turn from their sins and place their faith in him. Friend, I encourage you to do that today if you never have. A day of judgment is coming, and one day you are going to stand before your Maker at the throne of God, the Bible says, and give an account for every single sinful thing you ever did in this life, even the things you said and thought you got away with in secret. The Bible says all of those things have been carefully written down, and that books are going to be opened on that day of judgment, and all of that is going to be brought out into the light. And you will be judged for your sins, condemned, righteously, justly condemned, and cast away from God's presence forever into hell. That's what awaits you if you are hoping to stand before God on your own merit. It's not going to go well. You need a Savior, and thankfully God has provided you one. And you can lay hold of the forgiveness that God offers, the free gift of everlasting life, by simply calling upon the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10 says, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God is a prayer away. You can pray to him, call out to him today and say, God, save me. I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that. And I want to place my faith in Jesus Christ to save me. If you'll do that, God will save you. He'll forgive you of your sins and you'll stand before him, the Bible says, spotless and without blemish. None of those sins will ever be mentioned again in God's presence. Don't put it off. Your life could come to a halt much sooner than you are anticipating. So I encourage you, call upon the name of the Lord today. Amen? Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you today, God, for this time that we've been able to consider some of the challenges that atheists and critics bring up regarding Jesus. And Father, we're thankful that there are answers to these challenges, and not just answers, but a wealth of evidence for Jesus's life. We haven't followed carefully crafted myths and fables. No, there's good evidence that Jesus lived, died on a cross under the reign of Pontius Pilate and then rose from the grave 3 days later. And so, Lord, we want to live for you. And we pray that you would embolden us to talk to people about Jesus. We pray that you would help us to get the gospel out to them and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. We acknowledge today we cannot do that. We can't be those kinds of ambassadors on our own, Lord. We need your empowering, your help, and so we pray for that today. And Lord, we do place our friends and family members and neighbors who are living apart from you, God, we place them before you this morning in our prayers and ask, God, for their salvation. We pray that your Spirit would be convicting them of their sin. We pray that you would open their eyes, Lord, that they might understand their very real need of being reconciled to you while there's still time. So, Lord, work in their lives. Draw them to yourself. And even if there would be someone here today in that condition, Lord, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Help them to cry out to you this day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.